Well, good morning. I ask you to open your Bible this morning, book of Acts, chapter 17. Acts 17 is where we're going to read from and take an idea that we're going to examine for a few minutes this morning. Acts chapter 17. Good to see you. Glad that you're here. Glad that you remembered which service you're assigned to now this morning. And always an interesting thing when we reseed a little bit. And now you get to pick who you sit with on Sundays. That's exciting. And anyways, or look around and see who picked the early bird service as well. Who are the morning people in this congregation and who are the late people in this congregation? Now we know. And anyways, Acts chapter 17 in your Bible this morning. I'm glad you're here and it's good to see you. Acts chapter 17, just a little bit of the context here in Acts chapter 17. What's going on here at this point in the story? Paul has set out on his what we call his second missionary journey. But he's with a different partner this time, Silas. Remember back in Acts chapter 15, there was a falling out between Paul and Barnabas over John Mark, whether or not John Mark should be taken on this journey since he didn't finish the first trip. And so Paul and Barnabas decided to go their separate ways about this. And so Paul and Silas are now traveling together. And it's an interesting thing. The original goal of the journey was to go back through the churches they'd already established in Asia Minor. Modern-day Turkey, go back through and see those churches they'd already established and encourage them and ground them more and whatnot. But while they were journeying, Paul has this vision, this man from Macedonia saying, come over and help us. And so all of a sudden, Paul's missionary journey switches from confirmation or working with the churches that are already established to going into new territory. And so he goes across the Aegean Sea. And he honestly establishes some of the churches that we most remember in the New Testament because these are some of the churches we get some of the names of our books of the Bible from. He establishes the church in Philippi. He establishes the church in Thessalonica. He establishes the church in Corinth. In between Thessalonica and Philippi and Corinth, though, are two other stops in Macedonia. Stops that are important, but stops that don't yield churches that he writes letters to later. One is Berea and one is Athens, the quintessential college town of the ancient world. And so in Acts chapter 17, and beginning in verse 11, Paul has found himself in this city of Berea. He's there because he keeps getting run off in every city that he preaches in, often by the Jews who don't like this, as they see it, false messianic hope. They think Paul is preaching falsely. They do not believe Jesus is the Messiah. And so often it's Jews themselves who are driving Paul out. And so Paul has been driven out. He's experienced opposition in Philippi. Remember the famous story of the Philippian jailer. He's been driven out of Thessalonica. Now he's in Berea. And verse 11 says this by way of contrast, by way of change. Have your Bible this morning. Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 11. Now these Jews, the ones he finds in Berea, were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Why were they more noble? Because they received the word, Paul's teaching, with all eagerness. They were enthusiastic to actually listen to it. They didn't just sit there and say, I don't like this, and kind of foment a rebellion or try to assassinate Paul. They actually were willing and eager to listen to the message and then examine the scriptures daily to see if these things, what Paul is saying, is so. Many of them, therefore, believed. Why? Because they listened, and they didn't just even take Paul's word for it. What did they do? They took Paul's message and took the scriptures that God had already revealed, what we now call the Old Testament, and daily they basically took Paul's message, the apostolic gospel, the Old Testament scriptures, and realized that Paul was telling the truth, that God really has finished his promises to Abraham. He really has kept his prophecy, his promises to David. He really has fulfilled the prophecies of prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and so forth to do great things and bring a new covenant and restore his people. And so many of them believed, and not just many Jews, but not a few Greek women of high standing as well. But when the Jews of Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they had to, of course, send people down there and stir up the crowds. And the Berean brethren, recognizing the danger, they send Paul away by his way to the sea, though Silas and Timothy could remain there. Paul goes on to Athens. The story will go on from there. But for our purposes this morning, it's that little verse 11 that is so important, so central, that what made these people noble in God's eyes was that they were willing to listen and then not just be gullible spiritual followers of some new fad, some new idea, but they were ready to take what God had already spoken and test the new word by the old and see whether it was so. And that's a model for us, I want to suggest to us, ladies and gentlemen. Some of you may be well familiar with the Bereans. It used to be something that I remember when I was growing up. We used to talk about the Bereans more as again, the quintessential model of how you find spiritual truth, that you test everything routinely, daily, by the Scriptures. And so that's what I want to look at in the few minutes that we have together this morning, this model that the Bereans give us. And so I want to start this morning by making just a couple of observations, three observations, one of which we're going to unpack in more detail. So first, three quick observations. Number one is when it comes to learning spiritual nobility, number one, we realize that faith is reasoned. It is something that we study our way into. We are not to be gullible. I'll tell you, that's something we really need, and especially our young people, those of us who have influence over them, who are parents or who are teachers of young people, we need to realize that our young people really need to understand that faith is not a feeling. Faith is not some spiritual sense you have about yourself. You have your faith. I have my faith. And it's really just spiritually subjective feelings. In our era, we really need to get back to and really need to emphasize in this era of feelings and so forth, that authenticity is not found in spontaneity. It's not found in somebody saying, well, the Spirit moved me about this. It's not found in feelings. It's not found in life experience. Well, you know, my life, I've been through this, and so I think this is how it ought to be. And it's not found in personal identity. We live in an era obsessed with identity. How many of you have been in a meeting where somebody says, speaking as a, and then fill in the blanks with all your identity boxes, whether it's racial or gender or sexual identity, but you've been in a meeting with that where somebody speaks that way, as though somehow their identity will validate the truth of automatically what they say. That may be what they think, and that may be where their opinion comes from, but listen, truth is truth, and it doesn't matter what your race or your gender or your sexual, you know, all these boxes that people fall into today and want to use to justify what they say, speaking as a, that doesn't change what truth is. What did these people do? They heard a message, and they opened the book of God, and they looked at the book of God. It doesn't matter if they could sit there and say, well, speaking as a Jewish woman in Berea, I think this is. No, it doesn't matter. They opened the book of God. What does God say? We're not called to have a blind faith, folks. We're not called to have a personal faith. We're called to have a reasoned faith that takes the word of God and tests everything by it. That's what we're called to do. We're called not to search for proof text, but we're called to search for meaning and context. Listen, anybody can prove just about anything they want from the Bible by pulling it out of context, right? You know people who claim to be Christians but think that God's okay with gay marriage? In fact, that was a really big item in the news this week because there was a very prominent man in the world who claims to be a Christian. In fact, the representative of Christ on earth is what he claims to be. And he said that he's okay with civil unions this week. You see that in the news? Yeah. Because in a sense, you can find something, you know, God is love, and so therefore I'm just going to pull that verse out of context, and that means God is okay with what's important to me, because, you know, God loves, so we just need to love people where they're at. No. You don't search for proof text, you search for meaning in context. Yes, there is this word or this phrase, but is that what it actually means? I need to read it in context. I need to read it the way God wrote it, not just yank a word or a phrase or an idea out of the book and then use it for whatever my purposes are in my time and my place. I'll tell you the second thing we need to realize that this story and this example brings us to this morning is this. We need to remember that Satan is an expert counterfeiter. That's what Satan does at the end of the day. Satan is an expert counterfeiter. Satan loves to use the Bible and twist it. I mean, think about it. That's what Satan himself does to God himself. Jesus in the wilderness, the temptation, Matthew chapter 4, Luke chapter 4. Remember that story? And what does Satan do? Satan doesn't just tell Jesus, hey, you should sin. What does Satan do? How does Satan tempt Jesus? He pulls out scriptures out of context and tries to use them to get Jesus to rationalize doing wrong. If you haven't thought about it that way, go back and read those stories this afternoon, Matthew chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, and look what Satan does. He actually takes scripture and uses it to entice Jesus to sin, because Satan's a counterfeiter. That's what he does. He can use scripture for his purposes. He can do that. And so just because somebody comes along and you're listening to a podcast on the internet or watching some YouTube sage say something, it's especially true for young people to understand. Just because they can pull some verse out from somewhere doesn't mean that's what that verse means in context and rightly understood. Satan's the expert counterfeiter. Listen, if you haven't thought about this lately or haven't seen this in a long time or maybe ever, listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Still have your Bible this morning? 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Listen to what Paul writes in verse 13 of Satan. He speaks about people first in verse 13. For such men, false teachers, as in the context, they're false apostles. They're deceitful workmen. They disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. There are false teachers who claim to be apostles as well. Let that sink in. That's another conversation for another day about what it looks like in religion sometimes. People claiming to be apostles when they're not. But Paul says it's no wonder that some people do this, that there are men out there who claim to be religious teachers, who claim to be truth, but are really deceitful workmen, are really disguising themselves as the real thing, as apostles of Christ. He says it's no wonder that men do this. Why? Because that's what Satan does in verse 14. Look at what he says in verse 14. And no wonder men do this, because even Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. It's no wonder that men do this, because that's what Satan does. He does it to Jesus. He doesn't show up to Jesus with a tail and pitchforks, all dressed in red, like some silly Halloween costume. No. He shows up with Bible in his hand saying, hey, Jesus, did you read this? This is what it says. Not using scripture correctly, but that's what he's doing. He doesn't come to Adam and Eve in the garden and look like he is the prince of darkness, the prince of the power of the air, you know, the father of lies, a murderer from the beginning. That's not what he looks like. He shows up as a snake talking to a woman. Innocent, harmless, like any of the other animals around there. And he was there to kill, destroy, deceive, break humanity, crack the image of God he placed in us, and destroy the creation. Satan's not going to show up, folks, in obvious ways. Satan appears deceptively godly most of the time. All the more reason to be like the Bereans and go back to the scriptures daily, routinely, habitually. And then that brings us to the third thing, the point I want to unpack a little bit this morning, because there really are wrong ways to read scripture. And I think that's so important to understand in our time and our place. There really are wrong ways to understand scripture. I think in the group that I'm talking to this morning, and the group that's most likely to listen to this online later, I think the people who are most likely listening to this are people who do turn to the Bible and for whom the Bible still is a source of authority in their lives. And so therefore, your greatest temptation is not to ignore the Bible. Your greatest vulnerability is going to be the misuse of the Bible. Again, because this is what Satan does. This is what the world does. And so I want, in the few minutes that I have left with you this morning, I want to look at five or so ideas in which Scripture is easily misused. Five or so ways in which Scripture is already misused. I already alluded to a couple of these. Number one, what happens in your life is not the basis on which you read Scripture and decide Scripture and interpret Scripture. Your life experiences are not the lens through which we read the Bible. I'll tell you, this is especially true in our age of sexuality and issues of sexual morality. How often is it that we minimize the seriousness of fornication when it's a friend of ours who's guilty? If you hang around the church long enough, you've seen somebody eventually begin to wrestle with what Jesus clearly says about marriage, divorce, and remarriage because they've got a family member who's involved in it now. And all of a sudden, they begin to rethink and reevaluate and wrestle with the text. By the way, in my experience, it's fascinating. Non-Christians have no problem understanding what Matthew 19 is. They just don't agree with it. It's only people who want to be godly who struggle with that passage because it's hard to hear. I've read that passage with non-Christians as we're wrestling through things, and they never have a problem understanding what Jesus was getting at. They just don't agree. It's the godly who, because of Satan's influence, wrestle with this when the chips are down. It's preachers and elders who get weak kneed sometimes when it's a family member who's involved in this sin. And one of the things I fear, especially for our young people in the coming years, is that there will be a strong temptation for some, especially among our younger generation, because this is so prominent in their generation, there will be a strong temptation for some to rethink homosexuality and gay marriage even once a beloved friend or family member gets involved with it. The pressure, the temptation to reinterpret what Scripture seriously says once my life is personally intertwined with the implications of what it teaches. And so we begin to say, well, I'm different because my situation is different because, or my friend's situation, my family member's situation is different because. There is no because, folks. There is no because. For 2,000 years, people have stumbled over Christianity's sexual ethics. For 2,000 years, there's nothing new about this. It's always been a scandal. The Greeks and the Romans were notoriously promiscuous. You think it was any easier for Paul to get up in 2,000 years ago in a city like Corinth and say, one man, one woman for life? Homosexuality's out, fornication's out, divorce and remarriage is out. Go back and read 1 Corinthians chapter 7 if you have time this afternoon. You think it was any easier for Paul to preach and teach that and hold the Corinthian Christians' feet to the fire about that 2,000 years ago? It's never been easy. It's always been a scandal. Listen, if it wasn't offensive, they wouldn't have killed Jesus. They wouldn't have killed the apostles. It's always been offensive. And so what we've got to remind ourselves is what the wise man said clearly in Proverbs chapter 3. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding, how it looks to you. Speaking as a Jewish woman in Berea, I think, no, that's not the standard. And that's not how we do this. Number two, and then closely related to this, your own feelings. Oh, we live in an era in which authenticity is judged by how we feel about something. And with feelings goes conscience. You know, well, my conscience is clear on this. Well, the truth of the matter is, folks, conscience and feelings change. One of the hard truths to hear in our era is that you can mature your feelings. You can change your feelings. You can confront and discipline and grow your feelings. Those of us who are a little bit longer begin to understand that. And maybe we need to help young people understand this. Your feelings about a matter can change. You can learn the truth and teach the truth and hold on to the truth and come to not just obey the truth out of duty, but love the truth on something. Because as you grow and you mature, you begin to see the wisdom and the beauty and the rightness in what God has said and what God has asked. And you move from obedience out of, well, I don't want to go to hell, to obeying because I see God's wisdom in this. And I take great joy in it because of that. It can happen. Feelings can change about things. And of course, for young people, if you don't doubt this, just ask yourself, have your feelings ever changed about a boyfriend or a girlfriend? Oh, one week it's, you know, he or she's the only one. They complete me. And then a couple months later, once real life happens and somebody forgets a one-month anniversary or something, it's, oh, that person's dead to me. Feelings are fickle. Feelings can change. And the same thing with our conscience. Your conscience is not an absolute guide. Your conscience is something that's formed, that's changed, that's adjusted over time. It's a product of earlier ideas and values and teachings, experiences and decisions. The Bible clearly teaches you can sear your conscience. You can change it. It can be adapted. It can be ruined. Conscience is more like a thermostat than a thermometer. A thermometer tells you what's real, you know, what the temperature actually is. A thermostat can be adjusted over time. You can make it hotter, you can make it colder, right? Thermostat's not absolute. A thermostat is what you use to change things. It itself changes. And so again, listen to the wise man. In Proverbs 16, verse 25, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. My great fear is that there are going to be so many people on the last day standing before the throne of God, shocked, absolutely shocked by what happens, because they felt good about what they were doing, because they had the best of intentions. But the truth of the matter is they weren't searching the Scriptures daily to see whether their feelings were so. Feeling good about something doesn't make it right. Listen to what Paul says. Listen to what an apostle himself says at 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. He says this. He says, for I am not aware of anything against myself. In other words, I'm not aware of any sin in my life that I'm tolerating. I'm not, you know, I don't really have my secret, you know, lover in the closet over here that I'm hiding from the Christians and from the brethren, you know, and I really know it's there, but no one else is, you know, no, nothing like that. I'm not aware of any blatant, obvious, open, ongoing sin in my life. There's no secret sins I'm hiding. There's no issues that I'm not dealing with. I'm aware of nothing against myself. But look at what he says next in verse 4. Very important verse, especially for young people. But I am not thereby acquitted. In other words, just because my conscience is clean does not mean I'm automatically in. It is the Lord who judges me. It's his standard. It's his knowledge of me, who I am and what I'm doing. That's the standard. Not what I know about myself or think about myself or how I feel about it. Paul notes that his own self-knowledge, his own conscience is clear. Doesn't mean he's right in and of itself. The Lord judges me. That's the standard, Paul says. All right, number 3. I'll tell you, majority opinion. Oh, isn't this a peer pressure, right? Oh, it's so easy. It's so easy to sear our conscience, to have our feelings shaped by what everybody else is doing. Everybody else is going there. Everybody else thinks this. Oh, the desire to follow the crowd is strong. How easy it is to be shaped by the crowd. But again, just like we were saying a moment ago, everybody's ideas, everybody's values, everybody's opinions don't matter. That's heresy today. Oh, listen, everybody's opinion's valid. Not in the Bible. And not when it comes to the Bible. Not when it comes to the Bible. Because the truth of the matter is, Jesus said this 2,000 years ago on a Galilean hillside in Matthew chapter 7. He said, enter by the narrow gate. That was his warning. Why? Because the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter it. The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Not to be cliche or snarky, but sometimes it almost seems like it'd be safer to see where the majority is going and go the opposite way these days. People talk about being on the right side of history. That's just another way of saying do what the majority says. People say all right-thinking people believe. That's just another way of saying do what the majority says. And it's hard to go against the crowd. It got Paul beaten and thrown in prison. It got Jesus crucified. It got prophets slaughtered in the Old Testament. It's hard to be the only one standing up and saying no. There's a remarkable picture. I wish I'd actually used it this morning. There's a remarkable picture back in the days of Nazi Germany. And you remember in the high days of Nazism, when there was almost a worship of Hitler, it was almost a cult of personality. And of course, you know, men, even men who didn't agree with Hitler and what he was doing, were drafted into the German army and conscripted to serve in the wars of German aggression against Russia and Poland and France and the conflagrations that became World War II as they annexed Austria and just as Hitler ran amok around Europe in the early stages of that war. And one thing that happened to men who were conscripted to serve Hitler, they were required to take the Hitler oath, to swear allegiance, not to the nation or some principle, to swear allegiance to Hitler. It was a cult of personality. And there would be rallies, and you see the famous rallies of, you know, Hitler standing and waving and all the soldiers and German people standing there doing the Hail Hitler sign. And there's a remarkable picture that comes out of that era. It was a picture of one of these type of rallies, and everybody is standing there, and Hitler's on the dais, you know, doing his thing, and everybody's doing the Heil Hitler salute back, except for one man in this picture. There's a huge crowd. You really have to look. You have to see one of, you know, somebody who circles him for you, because it's hard to see him. But there's one guy in the crowd, and he's doing this. He won't do it. He's in the midst of a crowd in which everybody else is going with the crowd. I don't think everybody in that picture who's doing Hail Hitler was on Hitler's side, but they didn't want to pay the price for not being on Hitler's side in that time and place, when the Nazis would guillotine people of their own who wouldn't go with the flow. Oh, there was a smaller Holocaust among the German people for those who resisted Hitler. When the time comes, be that guy. The person who folds their arms, who refuses to go with the crowd, he may have been crowded like everybody else into that stadium that day, but nobody could force him to put his arm up. Just like nobody could force Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to kneel down. When the time comes, folks, we need to be that person and not give in to majority opinion. to not learn to read Scripture on the basis of what all the scholars say or all the theologians say or what everybody else believes. Because Jesus makes very clear that the majority is going to be surprised on the last day. Related to that, don't read Scripture through familiar tradition. Don't read Scripture through familiar tradition. I'll tell you, this is especially powerful or especially great temptation to those of us who have grown up or around the church, people who've been around Christianity for a long time. It's real easy to just accept how you were raised and just accept it as fact because my mom and my dad love me. They wouldn't have told me wrong. It's easy to become tradition. Now, by the way, something that's traditional that's been passed on you may be true, but it's not true because it was passed on you by people who love you. Do you see the difference? See, that was the hard part. Some people want to change, some people want to change just for change's sake. Some people say, well, because it's traditional, we need to get rid of it. No, the issue is whether it's true or not, whether it's wise or not, whether it's right or not. But sometimes we want one of two extremes. Sometimes people want to change it just because we're just tired of doing it this way. And sometimes people sit there and say, we've always done it this way. And both extremes are wrong. Do you see that this morning? Do you understand that? Both extremes are dangerous. We've always done it this way is not authority. And we need to change just because we need to do different. That's the road to foolishness and danger as well. The question is not what have we or what has everybody else always done. The question, again, always is what does Scripture say? And there's nothing wrong with doing things, scriptural things, in culturally effective ways that we do for years or for decades on end, because in our time and our place, it makes sense to do a scripturally authorized thing this way. Nothing wrong with doing scriptural things in culturally effective ways over time. We don't want change for its own sake. We don't want the vain pursuit of some new thing like the city of Athens. The next city he goes to in Acts chapter 17, one of their great problems is all they want is something new, something different. They want change for change's sake. That itself is dangerous too. And that's not wisdom. That's not breaking with tradition. That's not like being bound by tradition. That's just an easy way to follow the majority and follow the world. Because people who want change for its own sake often wind up wanting what everybody else has or what everybody else is doing. But Jesus in Mark chapter 7, among other places in the Gospels, in a confrontation with the Pharisees over the washing of hands, makes very clear that tradition can become dangerous. Jesus is challenged by the Pharisees and scribes, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders and eat with defiled hands, unwashed hands? And he says to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, you hypocrites. You honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. In vain do you worship me, because you teach as doctrines the commandments of men, but you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And then he goes on to give them an example of that. Nothing wrong with washing hands for its own sake. Wrong with binding it, requiring it, making it a standard of spiritual health. But nothing wrong with it. But the problem Jesus says to them as he goes on in verse 9 is, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. He gives them an example from their own system of tradition. Moses said, honor father and mother. But you said, if a man tells his father and mother, what you would surely have gained from me is Corban that is given to God. You no longer have to do anything for mother or father, thus making the word of God void by your tradition. And many other things you do like that. In other words, here's what happens. You found a way to, because your habit is to rationalize not honoring father and mother with money, because, hey, taking care of mom and dad when they get old is expensive. And so you figure out a way to rationalize what Moses clearly meant when he said honor father and mother. Among other things, they took care of you when you were young. You take care of them when they are old. That's how this works. You figured out a tradition, a way, a rationalization of Scripture so that you don't have to do what Scripture clearly teaches. While on the other hand, you're all upset because we're not washing our hands before we eat, which isn't a bad thing to do, but it's not a demanded thing either. See what happens, folks? Over time, we begin to create traditions, if we're not careful, where we don't even know why we do what we do anymore. It's just what we've always done. That's dangerous. It's also dangerous because sometimes our rationalizations can become traditions where we don't do what Scripture clearly says and we don't even think about it anymore because we've just gotten used to doing it the way we've always done it. How do you solve that? You search the Scriptures daily to see whether this is so. Not looking for change for its own sake. No, that's its own road to perdition. But I'm also not satisfied with, well, this is just the way we've always done it. Either extreme, problematic. Both extremes lead us away from the grounding of Scripture. And fifthly and finally this morning, oh, this pains me to say it, your preferred preacher or internet personality present company. No, I'm just kidding. No. Whether he's in the flesh or on the internet, we're all just men. Liable to mistakes, liable to our own biases and blind spots, liable to our own desire to give in to the peer pressure among our fellow preachers or among the culture. We're all just men as well. Bible itself tells us a poignant story to ground that, even among the apostles themselves. Even among the apostles themselves, you know what story it is. It's Paul confronting Peter in Galatians chapter 2. Remember the story? Here's Peter the apostle, a man who proclaimed the first gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Remember that story? And yet here he is now in the city of Antioch, and what's he doing? Hypocritically refusing to eat with Gentiles in front of Jewish brethren. What was Peter doing? He gave in to number three majority opinion among Jews, even Jewish Christians. Didn't have the courage of the convictions he had and knew were true. I don't think it's that Peter's belief changed. He just didn't have the courage to live them. Did not want to take the flack from young Jewish Christians who didn't get the racial issue and the cultural issue yet. Didn't want to take the flack and pay the price. And so he hypocritically refused to eat. In other words, refused to show that Gentile Christians are just as acceptable to God as Jewish Christians on the same basis, faith in Jesus Christ, and nothing more, nothing less. And so Paul got in his face and said to him, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Call them a hypocrite. Confront them to his face. Even apostles aren't immune to this simple fact, folks, and this dynamic. We're all just mere men. The goal of any serious, genuine preacher or teacher of Scripture is not that you learn what I think or what some other would-be authority or self-proclaimed authority thinks. The goal of any serious and honest preacher or teacher of the Word is that you know Scripture well and that you learn to reason from Scripture well. That you learn not what Jeff thinks, or what David thinks, or what the elders think. But if our work is at all successful and it is all godly and God-oriented, the goal is that you learn what Scripture says, because that's what God thinks. And that's all that matters. It causes me to cringe sometimes when people, well-meaning to be sure, but when people will ask or they'll say, well, what does your church believe about X? Well, the way you phrase that question is already problematic, right? As though what the church believes is the authority. What this church believes is, in one sense, is what the Bible says. Our goal as a church is to try to find what the Bible says and believe it and obey it and follow it. What the church believes is irrelevant. What this congregation is about, to the best of my knowledge, and that's part of why I'm here, is because what this church is about, what this church is, it's full of people led by elders who believe that our job is to conform ourselves as close as we can to what the Word of God believes. Once you start talking about what does your church believe about X, well, now you're on the road to creeds. Now you're on the road to, you know, this is what we believe about X, Y, Z, and we're starting to make the list. We're starting to create the document. At the end of the day, the church believes what the Bible says because this is what Jesus has said and this is what God has said. And our job is to wrestle, as long as we have life in our bodies, to wrestle as closely as we can with what Scripture says. And we need never as a congregation to be afraid or fear if we find that something that we are doing because it's become a tradition or because it's become a habit or this is just what most of us have always thought or it makes us uncomfortable because the worst sin you can commit these days, so to speak, is to hurt somebody's feelings. May we always have the courage if we realize that we've missed the boat about something because we're searching the Scriptures daily. As a congregation, we'll change it, let alone as individuals, right? At the end of the day, Paul says you confirm teaching against Scripture, not against the names of those who preached it. I get uncomfortable sometimes because people, I know they mean well, but they push me. Jeff, you need to watch this website. You need to watch this video. You need to read this book. Well, if it's true, why don't you just tell me what the truth is? I don't need the name. I don't need, you know, the fact that, you know, some internet personality says this or believes this, or some big name scholar believes this. If it's true, tell me about it. Tell me where in Scripture we find it. I don't need names. I don't need personalities. Paul chided the Corinthians Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, some of you say, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I follow Cephas. Paul says, we're just men. We're just men. What matters is whether or not you follow Christ, and whether or not you are of Christ. If the name or the source matters, then that's the source of authority, not Scripture. And our goal at the end of the day is not to know names well, but to know Scripture well and to reason from Scripture. And in that way, become noble-minded like the good folks at Berea, who were complimented for all ages to come in God's book in Acts chapter 17 as people who would take even what an apostle said and open Scripture and say, did God really say this? God, help us to be those kind of people always and to the end. If you're here this morning, you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen, what we read in the book, and we hope that's what you've seen as well, is that God sent Jesus into the world to offer his life as a sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins, raised him on the third day as vindication of that purpose. And he even now is at the right hand, reigning and interceding for his people. And if you need to become one of his people this morning because you believe the story of Jesus is true, and you're willing to confess his name, repent of your sins, and be baptized for forgiveness of those sins, we're going to sing a song, and this is your opportunity to participate in those acts to become a child of God this morning. If you're here this morning, you're a child of God already, but you recognize that you've not been following God correctly. You're not right with him because of some sin in your life, some other circumstance. Or maybe you're here this morning, you're just a struggling Christian, a struggling human being who needs encouragement, accountability. If you have some spiritual need of any sort this morning, we can help you in some way with it. Why don't you come and talk to us while we stand and while we sing.